Good evening and welcome everyone to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of Esther. Tonight, we are going to look at Esther chapter 9 and from verse 20 on. And this is study number 25 in the book of Esther. Let me start reading in verse 20 through about verse 25. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device which he devised against the Jews should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. And in continuing our study, we are now in the book at the point in the book of Esther where the day chosen by lot, the 13th day of the 12th month, has come, and the Jews have killed their enemies on that day. And then also on the next day, on the 14th day of the month Adar, they slew their enemies in Shushan the palace. And on the 14th day, the Jews in the provinces rested after slaying their enemies the day before. And on the 15th day of Adar, the Jews in Shushan rested after having slain their enemies the previous 2 days. And so this is finally what is known as the Feast of Purim. And Purim is a plural word meaning lots, the Feast of Lots. Someone wrote me this week and just pointed out how integral the lot is to the receiving of the inheritance. For instance, if you read the book of Joshua, when God divided the land to the Israelites after they had slain their enemies and after they rested, exactly parallel to what we have here with the Feast of Purim, then the land was divided unto the 12, unto the tribes. It was distributed by lot. Each portion of land was given to the tribe as their lot indicated, and this became their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And so the person wrote me and said that really the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots, because the word lot has just so much to do with inheritance, really could be called the Feast of the Inheritance. And I think it's true that if you look up the word lot, you're going to find many times it's used in relationship to receiving the land of Canaan, to receiving the inheritance. And so it's very appropriate that this particular feast, which the day chosen by lot, the 13th day of the 12th month, and those numbers, 12 pointing to the fullness of time, and the number 13 to the end of the world, are really pointing to the fulfillment of God's plan for his people. in this world. It's the completion of their plan. And what happens at the completion of God's plan? His people receive their inheritance. And the inheritance is given by Lot. That's why God said to Daniel in chapter 12, verse 13, once again, I think we'll fail to not notice that. Let's take a look at Daniel 12 and verse 13. Some people, they've really got upset about this. It seems, people, the only comments I heard from certain people had to do with the whole study in the book of Esther had to do with this verse of Daniel 12, verse 13. And the comments were very negative because I mention that the chapter and the verse of Daniel 12:13 matches the date for the Feast of Purim, because Purim was held on the 12th month and the 13th day. And here in Daniel, the man that God has given so much revelation to, we come to the last book of Daniel and the last verse of the book of Daniel, Daniel 12, verse 13. And what do we find in that verse? Well, it says, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest." Now, you can find that word rest several times, a few times, I think at least three, in Esther chapter 9, in association with the Feast of Purim. The Jews in the outer provinces killed their enemies, then they rested. The Jews in Shushan slew their enemies, then they rested. And then it was mentioned again. So God is telling Daniel, who here would typify the God, to go his way till the end, for thou shalt rest and stand, just as God said to the Jews, that this was written in the decree of Purim itself, that the king authorized them to stand for their life, to stand and fight. And when Purim came, as we read in Esther 9, we find that the Jews stood for their lives. They were standing because God caused them to stand. And we won't discuss all that, what it means. We have before a few times. But here in Daniel 12, verse 13, God is using two words so far that identify with Esther chapter 9 very much. Really? Oh. Someone has told me that they can't hear me. So before I continue on, can one of the moderators send me a note if you can hear me or not? Hello? Oh, okay. All right. Well, whoever called to say you can't hear me, it's a problem with your phone. You may want to try getting out. Of course, you can't hear me say this. Well, that's unfortunate. But let's continue here. Let's continue here and go on with Daniel 12, verse 13. Thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day. Stand in pur. That's the Hebrew word, pur. And Daniel is told to the third thing that identifies with Purim, that he is to stand in his lot. Why is Daniel to stand in his lot? Because the lot has to do with the inheritance. The Feast of Purim is the feast of the inheritance. And when does that feast come in the Hebrew calendar? In the 12th month, the end of the year. You know, the other feasts, their Passover's in the first month. The unleavened bread, which is also Passover, is the first month. Pentecost follows some 50 days later. And then there's the feast of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Ingathering, which were held simultaneously. And then there's a five-month span from the Feast of Tabernacles, that which begins on the 15th day of the seventh month, until the 12th month, Purim. And so in the feast that is held at the end of the year of the Hebrew calendar, it's held, it's the last feast in the Hebrew year. And we can see how God did work to fulfill spiritually the other feast. But what about this feast? Well, yes, it also must be fulfilled. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, how God has, through the language we'll read, hopefully we'll get a chance to, the language we read here of how the Feast of Purim was established to be held for a memorial year by year and not to be forgotten. It was to be observed by the Jews, and there's a lot of language following in chapter 9 that sets up the Feast of Purim as an ongoing feast for the people of God into the future. And this feast can only be fulfilled when we, as we've studied the book of Esther, we've seen how much it identifies with the end of the world itself. I mean, what other feast has in view a day of deliverance for all Jews in all 127 provinces? And the number 127 is the number that relates to Sarah. She died at that age, and she's the mother of us all, the elect. And what other feast speaks of the deliverance of every single Jew in all those provinces, or in other words, in all the world? And what other feast identifies with the destruction of all the enemies of God's people? Now, of course, that's talking about the end of the world. That's just additional confirmation outside of what we've learned about the dates built into the book of Esther. The feast itself is very clearly pointing to the end of time and the final deliverance of God's elect from all their enemies. And this has been a long-standing promise of God that all throughout the Bible, especially read the Psalms, and the cry goes up from God's people, "Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. Deliver me." And so in the Feast of Purim, God's people are finally delivered from all their enemies, and it is a wonderful time. It's a wonderful day, a good day, the Bible says, for the people of God. So Purim is the Feast of Inheritance. It relates to the time when we are to stand in our lot, and the lot completely identifies with receiving your apported portion. You will receive your land. Even today we speak of a lot of land, and that's the spiritual significance of Purim. Okay, going back to Esther 9. Let's see, it says in verse 20, "And Mordecai wrote these things." Now, Mordecai wrote information. He wrote the decree, and it says, and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far. And historically, we know what this means. Spiritually, Mordecai is a type of Christ, and Christ is the Word of God. Christ wrote the Bible. And so, actually, the word things is the Hebrew word dabar, which is often translated word. So Mordecai wrote these words, Christ wrote these words, and sent letters unto all the Jews. And the letters identify with the Bible. We even call certain portions of the Bible today epistles, Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians and to the Philippians. These are letters. They're letters to the various churches. And so the letters that Mordecai wrote, the words that he wrote and sent letters, completely identify with the Bible. And he wrote the letters and sent them to all the Jews, that is, all of God's elect that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. They were in all the world, all the realm of God, all of his elect people in his kingdom, and nigh and far. Now, this is indicating after Purim is passed that it had to be recorded and preserved. This information had to be kept for future generations. And so these things were written to God's people that were near and that were far away from that particular time. Because the Feast of Inheritance doesn't only impact the elect people that are alive. It's not just for us today, but who else is it for? For all the saints, for all those that God has saved throughout history, because they can't receive their inheritance until we do. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us at the end of that chapter of faith. It says in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, through Christ, receive not the promise. And the promise is the promise to Abraham that he would receive the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. God having, well, along with, of course, the seed and all that, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And so the inheritance is for all of the saved people that have ever lived, and they haven't received it yet. Yeah, there's a few that have resurrected bodies, small number, but the vast majority do not. And more than that, even those with resurrected bodies in heaven, like Moses or Elijah, they don't possess the new heaven and new earth yet. They're in heaven with God in a blissful state, in a glorious condition, but they still have not received the completion of the total promises of God, that he will destroy this world and then create a new heaven and new earth, and then he will allot it to his people in some way. We don't know how that's going to be. We don't even know what it'll look like, or nothing about boundaries. That doesn't matter. But we do know that this is the future for the children of God, that he will give us an eternal inheritance, an eternal stake in the new heaven and new earth, and those of us alive and those of us that have already died and gone to heaven. And so these things are written to all Jews, near and far. And then it says in verse 21, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar. And remember, we saw the Hebrew consonants. The word Adar is sometimes translated glorious. So it's the glorious month. And of course, since it's that time when God is finally giving these wonderful blessings to his people, these eternal blessings, we can see why the word glorious is used in association with the month Adar. And the 15th day of the same yearly. And the word yearly is actually literally year by year. So again, God made a point of establishing this, of making sure that this feast not be forgotten. This is a very unusual feast. We don't read that God himself is stating these things. It's Mordecai. Later, Esther will get involved, who is laying this out, and perhaps that's why it's been overlooked to a large degree down through the centuries by the New Testament church. After all, if you look at the other feast, God's the one who commanded on the Passover that day be remembered. And God's the one in the books of Moses and in the first few books where he's laying down the laws and giving the commandments for the feast days. God specifies the feast. He specifies the time the feast is to be held. And there's no mention of Purim. And that's because, well, that took place 1,000 years earlier, and the Purim, as it worked itself out in history, is taking place around 391 B.C. And God gave the law to Moses. He finished giving the law in 1407 to Moses, at least, because Moses did not enter into the Promised Land, and he died at the age of 120, and so from 1407, when all those feast days, when the main feast days that are always in focus were recorded, and Israel kept them in their season, or, well, not always, But they were certainly there to be reminded of them constantly as they were written in the Word of God for centuries. But Esther is a book that is written at the very end of the Old Testament. It's the last book of the Old Testament itself. And God isn't even mentioned in the book. The word Jehovah isn't found in the book. It's Mordecai. And so, this is interesting and very curious that this Feast of Purim was commanded. And the Jews actually have a tradition today where they do observe these things. But it does seem to be kept on some sort of lesser level than the other feasts. Like, for instance, today, if you look at how Purim is kept, it's almost a carnival-type atmosphere. And yet we have to remember the whole Bible is the Word of God, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And God, for his own good purposes, he instituted the Feast of Purim through the commandments we find here that are written historically by Mordecai, But God is indicating that there is a spiritual feast of Purim that was laid out and that must be fulfilled. And this relates to the end of time and the end of the world. All right, going back to Esther 9, and it says in verse 22, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy. And again, you know, this is that wonderful language for the Jews. They were sitting in sackcloth and ashes for some time, and everything looked dark and dreary, and they were certainly cast down, and there was just terrible mourning amongst the Jews in all the kingdom, in all the provinces. But then God turned it. He turned it. He worked things out through circumstances and events that he orchestrated perfectly timed events in order to bring to pass a turnabout and to make things contrary, where everything seemed certainly to be going in the worst way possible. Everything for the Jews was seemingly against them. Haman was in power, and he hated them and wanted their destruction. The king was favorable to Haman and granted the decree that they be slain. And the day was set and settled, and time was passing. And what could turn it? What could change this decree? There was what kind of hope was there for the Jews? The only hope for them was the history of God's relationship to them. They could go back in the Bible, and they could see that again and again and again, God has helped his people. God has delivered his people when things seemed impossible, and when there was just apparently no hope. Well, then God arose for their help. Remember what Mordecai said to Esther when he was asking her to go in to the king. He said to her in Esther 4, verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And we can see the hope that God's people maintained, that was always with them, that God would not leave us nor forsake us ultimately. Things can get bad for a time, but we know, we have confidence, God will deliver us. And here, Esther, you're in the excellent position for this. And so here you take the opportunity. But if you don't, we're sure that God will deliver us another way. And you will be the one who perishes, not God's people. And that is the hope of the people of God always. They realize that God has often worked these ways in times past. He has delivered his people from their enemies and turned things completely around. Now, the language here, from mourning into a good day. Let's take a look at a couple of verses. One's in Isaiah 35 and verse 10. and the ransom of Jehovah shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now here is the final reversal, the final turnabout, where God has his people in the world, and it in the world you will have tribulation. There's persecution. You must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. There's affliction. There's just grief, tremendous sorrow as we live in this world, and especially at the time of the end. And so, when God finally brings his people into his kingdom, then that's the language here. That's why it says, come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Now, that phrase is found a few times in Esther in regards to Purim. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Never again. Never again. That's what Revelation 21 tells us. When the new heaven and new earth comes, no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death. And well, there God doesn't tell us all the positives. He just tells us about the complete removal of the negatives, and that's good enough. If it was just that, that's quite good enough. But in Esther, we read the flip side: joy and gladness and feasting and a good day. This is very descriptive of the entering into the kingdom of heaven when it's all done. Now, also in Isaiah, in chapter 51, it says in verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Jehovah. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that has cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it, or actually the pronoun, we could say he, which has dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that has made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore, the redeemed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And there it is again. The redeemed of Jehovah shall return. This is ultimately what it means to have our captivity turned or returned. We are going back to Jerusalem from Babylon. That is going to heavenly Jerusalem from the kingdom of Babylon, this world. And it's that time that sorrow and mourning flee away. And that's, again, the language that we find with Purim. Now, also, let's go back to Esther 9. And it says at the last part of verse 22, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. Well, let's compare Nehemiah 8 with those verses. And it's, in Nehemiah 8, there's 13 men in verse 7. As Ezra is reading the law of God or reading the Bible, and 13 men cause the people to understand the law. And why does God let us know there's 13 men, and why does he point out that they cause the people to understand the law? Well, the reason is that it's after 13,000 years of history, which took place in 1988, that the Great Tribulation began. And it was at the beginning of the Great Tribulation that the seals came off the Bible. And God began to cause his people to understand the Word of God, to understand the things that were sealed up. And so here it's the feast of the seventh month in Nehemiah. And this begins on the first day of the seventh month, a little earlier in the chapter. And that identifies with the latter rain, which began being poured out on the first day of the seventh month in 94. And it says in verse 9, "And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto Jehovah your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of Jehovah is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them." Here we again see in relationship to a joyous occasion that God is speaking about sending portions. And that is what was written in the book of Esther. But what exactly is this referring to? Well, I think we can understand it better if we go to Psalm 16, and it says in verse 5 of Psalm 16, "Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And here we see the word portion. The Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance. And then notice how the inheritance is used in connection with God maintaining my lot. You know, God has a lot for each of us, we could say, that has been cast. It's all for all of his elect people. He has a place reserved for us, or as Jesus indicated, that the kingdom of heaven is prepared for us. We have our portion already waiting for us. God has been maintaining it. He has been keeping it for each one of his children, that is waiting patiently, long-sufferingly throughout all history to finally get to the point, or for time to come to the point where it is the day of Purim, the day of inheritance, the time to allocate the distribution of the land of the kingdom of heaven. And who is our portion of our inheritance? Jehovah. And so in Esther, when the decree is, when it says they're sending portions one to another, that in itself is relating to the inheritance of the saints of God to the Lord's people, because Jehovah is their portion of their inheritance. Now, let's compare this with what we read in the next Psalm, Psalm 17. Look at verse 14. "From men which are thy hand, O Jehovah, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life." You see, there God gave inheritance to individuals. Also, he created in his image. But their portion is temporary. Their portion is given to them now. And so they're eagerly going after it. They're eagerly pursuing it with all that's within them. They want everything they can get out of this world. But you see, their portion will come to an end. Their inheritance will be finished when their life is over or when the world is over. They'll no more have a portion. Or that's why God says that those who he lists sins normally, and he says that such that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will have no portion nor lot in that kingdom. It's only for the children of God. Let's just go one last place before we have to stop here. Let's turn to Ezekiel 46 and verse 16. And it says, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, if the prince, now we don't have time to show this, but you can look at Revelation 1:5, which identifies Christ as the prince. If the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, that would be his children, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty. After it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. And this is basically saying what we saw in those two Psalms, that if Christ gives a gift, remember in Esther, they were sending portions to one another and gifts to the poor. If God, the Lord Jesus, gives gifts or inheritance, and we see how that relates to inheritance, just like portion did, if he gives it to his sons, to his children, it is theirs forever. It never returns back to the prince. It never goes back to God. But on the other hand, if he gives an inheritance to servants, to those, in this case, that are not his children, then they only receive that inheritance up to a certain point, and then it returns back to the prince. And that's exactly how God has arranged things in this world. And so this is why we have a goodly heritage, as Psalm 16 says, and it's why the children of God are so blessed with the prospects for the future, an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, and tremendously rich spiritual blessings are in store for each one of them. This is their portion because it is Jehovah himself. This is our lot. This is the significance of the Feast of Purim, the Feast of the Inheritance. Okay, now we've come to the end of our time. Actually, we've gone a little bit over, so we're going to stop here and take just a minute break or two, and then we'll open up the room for questions or comments that anyone may have.